Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Throw up a hand if you can't find one, and one of our ushers will come by and put one in your hand. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, right about the middle of your Bible, before Isaiah, before the Song of Solomon, after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ecclesiastes, letting God decide what comes next, what passage comes next, just taking it one verse at a time. The title of the series in Ecclesiastes is Living Well in a World That Isn't. Living Well in a World That Is Not. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we started about 6 weeks ago in chapter 1, and we are at chapter 5, verse 8. Well, John D. Rockefeller was born July 8, 1839, in Richford, New York, to a large family. At the age of 16-ish, Rockefeller became a bookkeeper for a food company. He was in the food business for a bit. The Civil War happened. And at the time, whale oil was a popular form of oil that was used for lighting things and lubricating things and machinery and all other sorts of uses. But around the time of the Civil War, plus or minus, it was becoming too expensive to use, and whale oil was becoming obsolete. So other kinds of oil were needed and were being found. More and more uses for oil were coming about. Rockefeller decided to abandon the food business, and in 1863, he got into the oil business and built his first refinery in the city of Cleveland. Now, at the time, the federal government was subsidizing oil, which drove the price up from 35 cents a barrel, at one time oil was 35 cents a barrel, to as high as about $13.75. That was in 1862, right in the time, right during the Civil War. So things got good for Rockefeller, not to mention the fact that he was smart. At 31 years old, Rockefeller founded what is called the Standard Oil Company. That was in 1870. 85% in the 1880s, 85% of the world's crude oil production was coming from the good old state of Pennsylvania. More and more machines and engines were coming about during this time. Things were booming. And then these things called cars were invented, which skyrocketed the demand for oil. Rockefeller did well. At one point, he owned 90% of all of the oil coming out of the United States. His bank account grew so much so that at one point, his personal worth was 2% of the United States economy. His personal worth was 2% of the entire economy of the United States of America. He lived by John Wesley's reported slogan, quote, gain all you can, save all you can, and give all you can, end quote. Rockefeller is considered the wealthiest person in modern times. Someone once came to him towards the end of his life, history records, and asked him, Mr. Rockefeller, you have all this money. How much is enough? And what did he say? Just a little bit more. That's what is enough. And I think that quote illustrates something which our text shepherds us in this morning. Something the text will not only shepherd us in, but warn us about. That there is this tendency, not with the rich, not with the poor in particular, but with humans. There's a tendency in humans towards discontentment. towards even idolatry with money, just a little bit more. And it illustrates something as well that the text will shepherd us in, the inability of money to satisfy and to deal with that gaping hole in the human heart. Notwithstanding how many generations try, and perhaps how many of us are trying at this hour in our lives. When it comes to money, it has been said, satisfaction is not guaranteed. So it is shown in our text this morning. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 9. That is one section. Side note, remember that the chapter delineations and the verse delineations were not inspired by God. Those were not originally given when the Bible was given. Those are added later. So sometimes they're spot on as far as transitions and topical turns and stuff, but sometimes they're not. In this case this morning, they are not. Chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 9 is one cohesive section. Follow along as I read God's word. Verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had a father and a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he'll return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born. Thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness of great vexation, sickness, and anger. Verse 18, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Chapter 6, verse 1. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It's better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. The inerrant word of God. A little background, if you haven't been with us on Ecclesiastes. This book was written by one of the wealthiest individuals that has ever lived, certainly the wealthiest in ancient times, King Solomon. The Hebrew king who is the son of King David. King Solomon reigned about 970-ish to 930 BC in Israel. God gave him an extraordinary amount of wealth. History records that for us in places like 1 Kings 3 to chapter 11 in the Old Testament. He lived a lavish life. He lived a highly imperfect life. His heart was not always with the Lord. He confesses that. He went after pagan gods and false religion, this kind of thing. And then towards the end of his life, he becomes a man of faith, and I think Ecclesiastes evidences that which came from his pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, at the end, towards the end of his life, as he is writing to impart to us, to many generations thereafter, wisdom in this inerrant, inspired book. This is a book that covers the complexities of life, the frustrations of life, the greatest problems of life, the conundrums, and of course, money, as it is often involved in frustration, conflict, struggles. It certainly needs to be addressed by King Solomon. Now, some things to keep in mind in this passage here. Solomon writes as someone who had a ton of money. Again, history records he was a billionaire by modern day equivalent. Again, see 1 Kings 5 through chapter 10. So he's not writing as someone who had none. He's not writing as someone who, you know, was sort of at the bottom socioeconomically and was suspicious of the rich and felt like they should pay more in taxes than he should and this kind of thing. He's writing from someone at the very top. He knows a lot about money, its blessings and its cursings. He was a hard worker. Again, those same passages in 1 Kings tell us that. Solomon was neither an idealistic socialist nor a communist. He didn't teach that money and possessions are evil. He didn't teach that there was virtue associated with a particular socioeconomic class. He doesn't teach that it's more godly to have nothing and live a monastic lifestyle and move to the woods and just have a table and a potato, as it were. Neither of those things does Solomon advocate. He doesn't teach that God's great desire for you is, on the other side, is that you would be high up in the economic bracket. In no way did Solomon believe in the heretical teaching, though notwithstanding how popular it is today, of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that if you have enough faith, if you have a high enough faith that God will bless you with riches and wealth, and health, wealth, and prosperity will rain down on you. That's utterly a false teaching, heresy. But again, he's not teaching that owning nothing is godliness. He strikes the biblical balance. One of the most misrepresented verses, I should say, in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 6:10. It's often quoted as, "Money is the root of all evil." That is not what the verse says, and that is not what God teaches. The verse says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And this is what Solomon will get at today. The love of money will ruin a person. So, this isn't forbidding possessions. It's not mandating monasticism. It's a warning against the discontent tendencies of the human heart and the idolatrous tendencies of the human heart and the tendency of the human heart to not trust God, but to trust in what I can see and the numbers I can add and being in the black as opposed to the red. That wealth, there's this vapor-like nature of life. That's what that word vanity means. That life is elusive and brief and sometimes frustrating, and that wealth doesn't solve the ultimate problems of life. That's the big idea of the text that's in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, we'll put it up here on the screen. The big idea is this: living well in a world that isn't means embracing that God, not money, is the one we trust to deal with life's ultimate problems. That God, not wealth, is the one in whom we trust, the one we trust to deal with life's problems. Now, last week in chapter 5, 1 through 7, we looked at that God cares about all our words, because from our heart, that is the soul, the part of you that worships, the true you, where your desires, your motivation, your words come from there. In the same way, where your treasure is, where your money is, there your heart will be also. Where your words are, there's your heart. And where your money is, there also is your heart. These sort of complement each other. Our outline is navigating money in a fallen world. Points on navigating money in a fallen world. Now, our outline is going to be a little bit different because of the nature of the text. Usually, we're used to going through a text kind of verse by verse and the points progress. There's a unique structure in chapter 5, verse 8 that goes to chapter 6, verse 9. And it's, if those of you who are poetry buffs, it's called a chiasm. A chiasm after the Greek letter chi, which is kind of an X, has sort of a, one side of it has kind of like a half moon look, a crescent. And so the, our sections we're going to study will go with the chiasm. And what happens with this chiasm is chapter 5, verse 8 to verse 12 are talking about the same thing as chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. So the end and the beginning are talking about the exact same thing. They kind of start the same, then they make this progression, and then they boomerang and end the same. And then chapter 5, verse 13 and 17 talk about the same thing as chapter 6, 1 through 6. And then in a chiasm in Hebrew poetry, the end, the conclusion, is actually in the middle. So there'll be this progression to the conclusion, then there'll be this coming back out, and the outline will reflect that. So, number one, on navigating money in a fallen world, there's this tendency towards discontentment. So again, the beginning and the end of the passage, chapter 5, 8 through 12, and chapter 6, 7 through 9, reflecting the chiastic structure in the Hebrew poetry in this passage. The tendency towards discontentment. Beware. Solomon wants us to beware, not of money. There's nothing evil with money. That's false. There's nothing evil about possessions. There's nothing evil about wealth. But there is something evil in the human heart. Beware this tendency Solomon wants us to see, this tendency towards discontentment. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. For one officer watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So, here in this section, Solomon is speaking of this discontentment, this tendency towards greed in the human heart, in a sort of governmental corporate sense and context. He's, again, remember, he's someone from the top in a governmental structure looking down. And as a king, he's not less qualified to criticize the monarchy and those under him, but more, because he understands it firsthand, and he understands it very well, having been involved in it for several decades. Some would say, well, he's a king, he's in the position of an oppressor, he's unqualified to comment, and that of course is utterly shallow and wrong. Not only is he a king, but he's informed by the word of God, and so he's going to criticize some things that happen therein from that perspective. Now, Solomon here is speaking less about oppression. He spoke about that in chapter 4, and more about the human tendency towards discontentment, the lust for more, the little bit more, as Rockefeller said, as it shows itself in government, here in verse 8. There exists oppression and unjust practices as it pertains to money. This isn't because everyone in government is corrupt and we should be suspicious of politicians per se. It's because there is greed and there's a discontentment that is in every human heart, because every human heart is sinful. Romans 5, Romans 3. One official watches over another official. There are higher officials over them. Again, whether it's a monarchy, a democracy, something in between, there's structure. There's people that are watching over them. Everyone's trying to get a cut. This can happen. There can be corruption and communism. In communism, for example, the state will seize goods and seize production. That can happen. But even in democracy, things like a government can get too big and extend its reach too far. That is not uncommon at all. Too many taxes, padding pockets, whatever it might be. It's all possible. Solomon says, don't be shocked at this sight. Not because government is bad, but because there is sin in the human heart. And the human heart gravitates to want just a little bit more and to justify it with righteousness. Government officials are not the only ones who are susceptible to this. Government officials aren't the only ones that need the death of Jesus Christ and God's forgiveness, in other words. There's one cross and one way of salvation for all, because all equally need it. Nevertheless, Solomon says, don't be surprised If you see this manifestation of greed coming out in governmental structures, he's not saying it's not wicked. It is wicked. Solomon wrote the Proverbs. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him." He's just making an observation. And then verse 9, "After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." This verse is considered one of the more difficult Hebrew verses in all of the Old Testament to sort of to translate. The translations between English versions, whether it's the NIV, ESV, NASB, whatever it is, there's a wide variety. But in the context, perhaps the idea is this, is he's sort of contrasting things that a king who values all kinds of work, who values work, agricultural work, like the cultivation of land, cultivating a field, that king will rule well. Everybody has to eat. Everybody needs farming. These were people that in this society were probably looked down upon and that might be marginalized, but that a king who rules righteously and oversees them righteously, it'll go well with the land economically. And then he follows this with a universal truth. Look at verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." What an economy of words that is. He who loves money will not be satisfied with it, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. There's a myth out there, I think, that says if I just had X amount of money, I'd be happy. I'd be well. Derek Kidner in his commentary writes, quote, "The love of money grows by what it feeds on." By what it feeds on. The problem here is not money, but the human heart. Discontentment is a spiritual problem, not fundamentally a financial problem. The love of money is not a problem of the rich. It's a human problem. In fact, many who worship money have very little or none. The poor can be greedious and envy just as much and even more than the rich. Now, can money solve some problems? Of course. Let's be honest. Yes, you can pay bills. You can get stuff done. But that's not going to solve sorrow, discontentment, depression. That's an issue of the human heart. Discontentment exists in a human heart because a lack of sanctification exists in the human heart, not because a lack of resources. Someone who is poor might be tempted to think, if I made X amount, all these problems would go away. But gaining more money is not how you gain Christ-likeness. There is no verse in the Bible to substantiate that. And discontentment is directly related to Christ-likeness. If a poor man gets rich, his discontentment will continue. It'll show itself somewhere else. It's like whack-a-mole. It's going to pop up until you get underground and kill that mole. Shoving it down with more cash will just cause it to shove itself up somewhere else. The Bible teaches that true spirituality is a religion of the heart. Not just saying the right words and kind of posturing myself among people so I don't make people mad and so my circumstances can be manipulated, but that I repent in my heart of worshiping something other than the God of the Bible. And that is absolutely how true change always and ever and only will happen. When I confess my discontentment, not as something that needs to be changed necessarily circumstantially, but I can confess it to God as sin, that if even in just a moment or a minute or a day I have worshipped something else than God, I have been unthankful to God, and I confess that to God, and I look to the cross of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, where all our sins are forgiven and where there's grace upon grace, where forgiveness happens, and I turn to Him and trust that, as Paul says, with food and covering, whatever that might be, with these we shall be content, 1 Timothy 6. Contentment is not a function so much of circumstances, but of the heart. Mark 7, verse 20 deals with this. Jesus says, it's not from a lack of resources or an abundance of resources that problems come, but it is from the human heart that comes greed and anger and discontentment and sin and slavery and addictions and all these kind of things. And we need to turn to God to deal with these. And His grace is sufficient. And His means of grace are sufficient to continue in that change. Sitting under the Word of God, fellowship, prayer, accountability, discipleship, lots and lots and lots of Bible. These things, not maneuvering circumstances, will solve the idolatry that fuels discontentment. Discontentment usually comes from an inflated, very high, prideful view of self, that I deserve something more than what God is giving me in a moment, and that God in His sovereignty is doing something wrong, that God doesn't know how to conduct Himself in front of the controls of the universe, that I should be the fourth person of the Trinity, that I know better than God, and that God should sort of step away and let me rule on the throne of the universe, and that I know better how to run the 7 billion people in the world and the billions of stars and galaxies and every such thing. This is exactly where the issues of discontentment come from, and the way in which our God solves them is we confess them as such by His grace. John 6:27, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Verse 11, if you're still not convinced that money won't solve the deepest problems, look at verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage to the owners except to look on? It's a simple axiom, right? The bigger the garden, the more bugs that'll show up to eat it. The more money you have, the more expenses you deal with. And those who have nothing, who are discontent and worshiping more, should take this to heart. Solomon explodes the idea that more money will make you live happily ever after and solve the discontent and frustrating nature of life. You get more money and it's more so-called friends show up. I had a professional athlete who made it very, very big in professional sports tell me once they signed a substantial contract, and they're talking about this idea how once you do that, then all the green flies show up. Green flies start coming around. And then people get suspicious of the rich. They have this bizarre idea that a person wealthier than them owes them money. That's such a wicked idea. That comes from the sin of the human heart. Whether they should be taxed way more than someone who makes less than them. That's called stealing in the Bible. But you get more money and you get more things. More things means more things breaking, more things needing repairing. You get a bigger house and then you have more square footage to heat and to clean. And you get a bigger garage and more parts that can break, more equipment to take care of. You need these things called landscapers because you have a bigger yard, and these things called maintenance guys. You never had any land to skate before or anything to maintain. Now you got to pay people to do it, more money to dish out, and you don't have time to do it because you're working or you're with family or all the above. And then you need these things called financial planners. Some of you don't know what that is. And I've talked to people with financial planners, and I mean, this guy was in a huge conflict because the financial planner was kind of shifty under the table. So he had to hire a lawyer. You get more money, you need a lawyer, you need a financial planner. You buy a nicer car, and these modern cars, you can't just go in and fix them with a turn of a wrench like you used to be able to because they have computers and complex things happening. You have to go to a very expensive dealer to fix them. Your 1982 Pinto station wagon, that was easy to fix to get a spark plug in and out of there. Not with the brand new Escalade. And then you got to hire caretakers and more accountants and security guards, and it goes on and on and on. Point being, don't think that great wealth will settle the problem of the human heart and will diffuse problems. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that climbing into a higher income bracket will make content the discontent heart. It is a myth. Greater wealth often brings greater headaches. With increased wealth can come increased manifestations of human depravity coming out of every corner that you never even imagined before and pouncing on you. Solomon understood this, again, better than anybody. It's a warning. And if you're still not convinced, look at verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Again, there's no comment about righteousness associated with a person in a particular bracket. He's just making an observation that is very common, destroying the myth that wealth whisks away all your sorrows and heartaches and discontentment. The more wealth a guy has, oftentimes the more he has to worry about and the more sleep he's going to lose. The laborer, he just works his tail off and comes home, eats a meal, and collapses and sleeps pretty well. Again, and don't think that, forget it, I'm just going to be a monk in the woods and have nothing. Poverty nor riches solves these problems. It's coming to God and repenting. Now, skip down to the parallel section again, this Hebrew poetry structure, to chapter 6, verse 7, dealing with the exact same topic. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. The same topic, but he makes a physical observation. It takes a lot of work just to eat and put a hot meal on the table. I mean, at Thanksgiving, you're going to have some mashed potatoes. Where did those come from? A potato field. Someone had to plant them. Someone had to harvest them. They had to be put on a truck, delivered to the store. That turkey, you either had to go out into a field and shoot it, or you had to go to the grocery store to Butterball and get it, and it was raised on a farm and fattened up, and it was put on a truck, and on and on and on. I mean, it takes tons of work to stuff food down our gullet, doesn't it? I read a statistic that the average American adult eats 2,000 pounds of food per year, which means in the average lifespan, you will eat 120,000 pounds of food in your life. 120,000 pounds. That's the weight of like 30 cars. Wow. I mean, that's incredible. Just the insatiable nature of the human appetite, but also God's provision. I mean, God provides that much for billions of people through labor. I mean, think what it takes to get a spicy tuna roll on a table in Wyoming. I mean, that came thousands of miles away, that blessed spicy tuna roll. It was in the water a couple days before it was in your gullet. And then the seaweed had to be taken out. And rice, and on and on and on and on. But this serves as an illustration in verse 7 of chapter 6 of the tendency to always crave for more. That no matter how much food you shove down your gullet, you will always want more. In about a week and a half, Americans will celebrate the wonderful holiday of Thanksgiving, downing incredible amounts of turkey and other dainty delights. And at the conclusion of those festivities, you will probably feel like you could never eat again. But the next morning, Friday morning, you will wake up and you'll be shoving those Pop-Tarts in that toaster and ready for breakfast. The insatiable nature of the human appetite. And it serves as a physical, that physical illustration serves as sort of a pointer to this tendency of the human heart to always want more. That I'm not content. As Rockefeller said, a little bit more. Just as someone's appetite for food is never satisfied, neither is our heart for money and possessions. Discontentment travels into every income bracket because it's within the human heart. So verse 8, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Again, don't think that being smarter will solve this problem of discontentment. Smart people who really like nice jackets, one jacket is never enough for them. If they like gear, one piece of gear is never enough. They got to have two pairs of skis and three pairs of skis and multiple bows or hunting rifles or whatever it else might be, climbing gear or whatever. It's not enough. So being smart doesn't solve the problem. In a broken world, the wise, they aren't necessarily better off. And we could take this to another direction as well, that the wise and the fool sometimes you would think, well, the wise, it's logical that a wise person's going to financially have way more than a fool. It's often not like that. It's often backwards. We have to trust God. As we study in Ecclesiastes up to this point, being wise doesn't solve all the problems of a broken world. Trusting in God does. He asks another rhetorical question in verse 8. Look there in the middle. Or what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Walk before the living is a phrase that it's like this guy's street smart. He knows he's like an alley cat. You know, he can figure out how to eke out an existence, how to survive, how to live. And the idea seems to be, well, maybe this poor guy has some advantage. He doesn't have as much. He doesn't struggle as much with discontentment or greed as the rich, but human nature is human nature. And as one writer says of the poor guy here, quote, though a poor person might know how to get along in the world, he is susceptible to desires that outstrip his acquisitions. Again, discontentment is no respecter of income brackets. And so bottom line, look at verse 9. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. What the eye sees, what's he saying there? What's in front of you? What you have? What is in your bank account and your cupboard and in your driveway and in your living room today? Be content with that today. What is what you're seeing as opposed to what the soul desires? What you're conniving and crafting and I have to have this thing. If I only could have this. Push pause. Settle back a little bit, Solomon says. That possessions aren't wrong. Getting things isn't evil or sin. But when we're sitting there and just cranking and calculating and only if, he's saying, that is futility. It's chasing wind. It'll drive you crazy. The tendency to discontentment. Well, number two, the tendency, similarly, towards idolatry. The tendency towards idolatry. And again, keeping with the Hebrew chiastic structure, chapter 5, verse 13 and 17, to chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Solomon warns us about the tendency in the human heart to worship things that are not the true God, which is idolatry. To worship, to think that I must have this thing to be happy, to be eternally secure, more than God. Now, look back at chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Solomon says, there's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. So he tells a story. It's something that he was probably personally familiar with. Hoarding. You know, rat-holing, piling up an unnecessary amount, not participating in the exchange of goods and giving and generosity and providing for my family and others in need and making good investment. You've seen hoarders. You've walked into their house before where you have to go sideways just to get through the boxes and get through the junk. You can hardly move in there, or a car where stuff is piling out the windows, not because they have to, but because of hoarding type tendencies. This guy here in the text, he's a wealthy hoarder, cramming stuff away, stuffing his earnings away, not knowing what he would do with it, just sort of wringing his hands and piling up, because that pile gave him a sense of self-actualization and of stability and justification. That was his salvation. That was his God. He's not making wise investments, not saving it carefully, not spreading a little bit around. Hoarding it, notice verse 13 says, to his hurt. Hoarding is self-damaging. When we use it in ways that God tells us not to, it damages you. When you're not generous, when you don't give, when you don't save and spend wisely, self-consumption, this dark inward growth that is damaging. Well, some might say, oh, I don't have anything to hoard, so I don't hoard. No, hoarding is a product of the human heart, not of necessarily your resources. It's this deep self-consumption. I'm not going to be okay if I get rid of this. Verse 14, then the story goes, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. So finally the hoarder, out of that same self-consumed heart, goes all in. His financial partners assured him, oh, this is going to be big. This investment, this is a sure thing. But we have spreadsheets, look at these graphs, look at the projections. It's just up, up, and up, exponentially. Put all your eggs in this basket, and he does, motivated by that same heart for hoarding. He loses it all. And then he has nothing to support his family. Nothing for generosity. His kids. It's tragic, a complete waste. He was wealthy. He had a surplus to support his family. But something ruined him. And again, the same heart, the same idolatry that hoarded was the same idolatry that did this impulsive, foolish, all eggs in a basket type of investment. Reckless decisions on both sides. It's a warning, both against foolish endeavors with money, foolish dreaming, and the self-consumption hoarding. Proverbs 23 says, you can just listen, 23 verse 4, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. Verse 15, look there. One of the most humbling absolutes of life. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he'll return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Even if he did make a good investment, in other words, can't take anything. Verse 16, this also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. Looking back, Job says the same thing, right? Remember in Job 1:21, naked I came, naked I'll go. Can't take anything with you. And again, this doesn't mean don't have stuff. God brought us into a material world. But don't worship it. Beware of idolatry. You can't take anything. This is humbling realization. We came from the earth. We're going to go back to it. You can't even take your body with you. What advantage is the toil for the wind? It's chasing wind. It's a humbling fact. We have to leave it all in death. Verse 17, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Life will eventually and inevitably be miserable for those who worship money and the money lover. It's the inevitable end because idolatry never ultimately satisfies. It only ruins. It can make you unrepentant. Idolatry can make you physically ill. All the stress, this anger. You can become touchy. Everything bugs you except for more money. But you got to leave it in death. And it's a reminder that we're not in control, right? It tells that we're not the ultimate owner of things as well. If you are made from dirt and stuff was there before you and you acquire it in your life and you go back to the dirt and you can't even take your body, that tells us stuff is not ultimately ours. It's God's. And that's the attitude that we must have. Every dollar is God's. Every possession is God's. Our money is God's. It's to be used with Him in mind. And a chunk of it is to be given back to God. How much of it? In the New Testament, there's no number prescribed. The number that is prescribed in places like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is an amount that is generous towards God, an amount that is sacrificial and actually feels sacrificial towards God, and an amount that is also joyful in God, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's an act of trust. It's an act of faith. Can I trust that God is God and money isn't? Do I just believe that these are words, or do I believe that God will take care of me? Beware of idolatry. Store it for yourselves, treasures in heaven, Jesus says. Now, go down to chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, there's an evil, Solomon says. Chapter 6, verse 1, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. So he's going to recount this scenario that is not uncommon. It's prevalent. Look at verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. So, I mean, this guy's made it. He's arrived. He's invested well. His finances, he's at the top of his career. He has honor. He has more blessing than he knows what to do with. However, look at the end of verse 2. Yet, God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. The guy who had it all, one day he loses it all. We're not told how. And I think that's part of the point of the text, that it can happen in all kinds of ways when you're not expecting it. And it probably happened through no fault of his own. Maybe there was war. You know, economies collapse and crazy stuff happens in war. You hear about this. Expulsion from his land. You got to leave this land. It's ours now. Some significant transfer of political power. An economic collapse. Maybe persecution comes and it's seized. Maybe some illness. Maybe he's swindled. Some injustice. We don't know, but there's so many ways that this could happen. This is not uncommon. And someone he doesn't even know gets his wealth that he worked so hard for. It is a warning about where we put our hope. And so verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. Sort of a disturbing picture here. But it's a tragedy illustrating the hopelessness of trusting money in the ancient East. Kids were sort of a status symbol. The more kids you had, you know, and of course, 100 is a hyperbole to illustrate massive blessing, living many years. He had prosperity, he had health, but tragically, he can't enjoy. So he's a little different than the guy in verse 2. He wasn't able to enjoy because of some tragedy that befell him. This guy can't enjoy it because he's worshiping it. And the longer you worship an idol, the less you'll be able to enjoy it. You've heard this before, you know, this hobby that I was just so given to, I was addicted to, it used to satisfy, but it doesn't anymore. Someone's addicted to some substance, I need more and I need more and I need more. And that can happen with anything, material possessions. This guy can't enjoy his blessings because his hope is in them, he's looking for them, he's looking to them as ultimate. Has that ever happened? Doesn't fill the void anymore. I need just a little more. I mean, what does that tell us about the human heart? When you own 2% of the United States economy and you need a little more. He didn't have a proper burial. In other words, when this guy dies, he's not really missed. Why is he not really missed? Because his idolatry of possessions and money, it ruined his relationships, as it will. It ruined his family. And so Solomon says in that context, into verse 3, this kind of picture that grabs you, better the miscarriage than he. Why does he say that? Look at verse 4. Because, speaking of the miscarriage, it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. Verse 5, it never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It's better off than he. This tragic situation of a miscarriage, Solomon says the point is that he or she, this little baby, will be spared of these evils. Better to just have that happen than to be this guy who just lusts for money and worships it and destroys his family and himself and ruins his relationships. those children who die, miscarried, they go straight to heaven, and they're spared of the pains of life. Better off. So verse 6, even if the other man lives, now referring back to the previous guy, the other man lives 1,000 years twice. This is the guy back in verse 3. He lives 1,000 years twice. He lives 2,000 years and does not enjoy good things. Do not all go to one place. Again, this guy at the top of his career lives an incredible amount of time, but his hope is in his things and getting to a certain income bracket. He can't enjoy it. He's distanced himself and he's cut off himself from the ability to enjoy stuff. How do we do that? We'll get there in a second. All go to one place, speaking of physical death. And so what's the solution, Solomon? Number 3. The solution is to worship God. It's always a solution to idolatry. It's turn to a gracious God. The utter insanity of worshiping something else besides the God of all things. The beauty of that is that God forgives that. Because he's a forgiving and a compassionate God. God is in the business of forgiving rank idolaters, which is all the human race, until we come to him for forgiveness. The solution, of course, is to worship God. Again, that structure right in the center is verses 18 and through 20, chapter 5. Look over there if you would. Look at verse 18, chapter 5. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. So this dark picture that we've seen, Solomon painting of mishandling of wealth and a lusting after it. And then, oh, there's some hope. Here's what I've... We haven't seen him say anything like, here's what I've seen is good. All right, we have good news. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun. I like it. Solomon is honest. It's labor and toil to live under the sun. During the few years of his life, which God has given him, he's honest that life is brief. It's elusive. But to enjoy, it is possible to have joy, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Again, Solomon, one of the richest guys in history, proposes an alternative to killing yourself through idolatry and discontentment and worrying about it and fretting about it, stewing in discontentment. Enjoy things in life. How do you do that? Well, about 4 times in verse 18 to 20, more than any other place, more than anywhere in the passage, you see God mentioned, that God is the giver. God is the one who supplies. God is the one who empowers. In other words, the way to enjoy life is with God at the center. It's very simple. Not easy to do, but it's a simple solution. And it's the only solution. Enjoy life with God at the center. That things aren't a means to have some sort of discontentment in this very difficult life. They're just gifts for what they are from God, and God is the means. God is the means. Worship God. Trust God. Recognize God as the creator. God as the giver. God is the only one who is worthy of worship. Not stuff. Not a status. Not material. With God at the center of our lives, worship directed towards him, it's possible. And it's inevitable, actually. It's like the polar opposite of everything else we've seen. It's inevitable that there will be contentment. Because God is the only thing that can't be taken away from you. And the only one large enough to fill the gaping hole in the human heart. And for those who do have substantial wealth, Solomon has a word, verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, notice it's from God. Whoever this happens to, we need to acknowledge it is from God. If you got some money in the account, food in the cupboard, you're pretty sure it's going to be that way next month. You're wealthier than most of the world. Recognize God as the giver and that ultimately this is God's. Every cent, everything is God's. He gives, and notice what also he does in middle of 19. He empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice. This is the gift of God. God not only gives the stuff, but he gives the ability to lay your head on the pillow and not be freaking out because I'm worshiping stuff. He gives the ability to do that when we turn to Him as imperfect creatures, as sinners. Verse 20, for He will not often consider the years of His life, because God keeps Him occupied with the gladness of His heart. In other words, He's not going to be fretting that, am I going to get more? What if I don't live to see more? What if this and that? God keeps Him occupied with gladness. Why? Because God has become the center of His life. And so whether we have none or much, there's a caution here that we've seen. Kind of wrap up here. That the lust for money, whether you have nothing or many things, the lust for money is deadly. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, remember the parable of the soils, where He's talking about people that seem to know God for a while, but then they fall away, showing that they were never saved, they were never going to heaven. Matthew 13:22, Jesus says, this parable of like seeds falling on the ground and growing a crop. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, hears the good news of God, forgives Christ. But the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word of God, and he becomes unfruitful. And so what a warning that is to the haves or have-nots about worshiping money, that this can result in apostasy, meaning you don't go to heaven. If you eventually go the way that stuff and the world and money is more important than the blessed God who made you and who sent Jesus Christ to die for you, you will not go to heaven, Jesus says in Matthew 13:22. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:10. So the short-lived fun of the world and of stuff and of hobbies and of riches, it in effect cries out to the human race and says, don't put your hope in us. Do not put your hope in us. If God gives them to you, you can enjoy them for what they are. But put your hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. In other words, I'm the one that fills your soul. I'm the one that quenches your soul's thirst. I'm the one to hope in. Guess what? I own all the stuff and the things and the money that you need and that you want. I'll take care of you, as we read in Luke 12. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If your hope is in anything but in the Jesus of the Bible today, as fun as it might seem now, as much of a party as it might seem today and tomorrow and the next decade, it's not going to go well with you, because Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross for that idolatry to which we are all susceptible and which inherently exists in our heart. See, Jesus went to the cross, the only one who had never committed idolatry. He lived perfectly, the only human to never sin, to live in perfect balance of love for God and love for people. And he did that so that on the cross, when he died for us, that God the Father, in effect, put the penalty of our idolatry and everyone who would believe in him, put it upon him. Not so that, you know, we could kind of work harder and by getting super, super religious, maybe God would forgive us, but just falling down, in effect, and putting faith in him and trusting in Jesus Christ. God says, yeah, you've done all that. I know what you've done. The sins you've committed, even the ones you haven't, they're all forgiven. And it is then and only then that we can have true hope and true contentment through the blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ alone. We thank you for the gifts of this life and hobbies we get to enjoy and food and things. But Father, let us not be deceived to thinking that those are good gods and saviors. They are not. Let us put our hope in Jesus Christ and have a proper approach to wealth and possessions. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.